Morning to be able to be here in your presence and for to be able to enjoy your fellowship this morning as well. And we ask you to continue in prayer while we're before you this morning that we also are blessed to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord this morning through the Spirit. We had started last week with the first chapter of Ephesians and didn't get too far into the book, but that's because the very things that we often gloss over are the very things that set the stage for everything that comes after. So as the Bible says, let's not despise the day of small things. The little things at the beginning of one of these epistles of Paul are just as important as anything in the middle. And the stuff at the end that we often just ignore in order to finish out what we're reading is just as important as anything else we find. It's all inspired of God, and therefore it is all highly valuable to us if we just stop and digest what it is that we're reading. But I'd like to read those first three verses again for us, and then speak to you this morning about some of what is found at the end of the third verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's hard to read through that third verse without getting the idea that Paul understood God to be highly involved with the whole idea and concept of blessings. He is the blessed God who blesses us with all blessings, and he does it in a particular manner. He does it in heavenly places and in a person in Christ. This morning I had thought, as I was sitting here contemplating what to say this morning, that I would try to cover just those two phrases, heavenly places in Christ. But I found that I'm not sure I can do that with the time we have before us here this morning. The second part is pretty deep. This is why I say we can't just gloss over these things at the beginning of a letter, because if we were to stop and consider, okay, how much of our blessings, what kind of blessings do we have in Christ? I don't want to tell you, I went through the concordance this past week, just looked up that phrase, in Christ. And it's absolutely amazing how many things in the New Testament are attributed to being in Christ. In fact, every spiritual blessing we have, which means everything that relates to our soul and to its life here in this tabernacle, and even to that which awaits us in that glory world, everything is in Christ. There's nothing we have, nothing we get from God that isn't in Christ. But my mind really settled on this whole idea of he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And I got to wondering, okay, exactly what does the Bible tell us about heavenly places? Because God's people go through a lot of situations in which, as we look at them, going through that, trials and tribulations, we would have to say, boy, there's nothing heavenly about that. That's just pure torment. That's hellish almost. We want to get through that. We don't like the valley of the shadow of death. We don't like that idea. So we want to get through those things and maybe not even talk about them or think about them because they can't be heavenly. Well, I would agree that that's hard for us to wrap our mind around sometimes. But there's plenty of other places and people that we see in the Old Testament and the New that give us some idea and teach us something about what it means to be found in a heavenly place. See, sometimes people read that third verse of Ephesians and they will just jump to the idea that, well, all our spiritual blessings are in heaven, and therefore we have none of them here. I mean, how could you draw that conclusion? That's just, is kind of overreading and oversimplifying the text. If we don't have any spiritual blessings here, then life is really difficult for that which is born of the Spirit of God, for the child of God. Life becomes, it becomes unbearable. How in the world do you even get through a day if you don't have the spiritual blessings of God even here in this world? My wife and I were traveling in the Soviet Union. It was 1989. I mean, it was still the Soviet Union. It hadn't broken up. But we were there with an exchange group that my wife was a part of. But long story short, we ended up in the city of Kiev, and they arranged for college students to give us walking tours of the city and everything on Sunday morning. Well, that was fine, and we got through with that. In fact, they took us by one of the big cathedrals there in Kiev. And this was just at the time when the Russian government was allowing churches to actually open back up. It had been 70 years since they closed all the churches because communism couldn't tolerate religion and Christianity. But in 70 years, they couldn't stamp that out because when we were taken there, the place was so full of people that you couldn't stir a stick. You couldn't stir them with a stick. We could hardly even get in the doors of the place. 70 years, and yet still alive in the hearts of people, is the desire to be found worshiping God. Now, I didn't agree with much of anything, probably, that the Russian Orthodox Church would be teaching or whatever. But the point is, people had a hunger to be in the presence of God, somewhere where the whole hope was that God would be present there. And for them that day, I believe that was a heavenly place. We got done with our tour, our little tour, walking tour, and they asked us if we would like to come to their apartment just to, you know, have some conversation and fellowship that night. So my wife and I, being really adventurous kind of people and probably not giving a lot of thought to any personal danger, just said, sure, we'd like that. So said, fine, we'll pick you up at, I don't know, 6 o'clock and we'll go out there. So they came, showed up, and they had a young lady with them, a friend of theirs. And so we all went out, we got on the trolley headed off towards where their apartment was. And the young lady sat down next to me, looked at me and said, do you believe in God? I mean, right there in the middle of godless communism all over the place, she wanted to start a conversation about whether I believed in God. I said, absolutely. She said, you know, I don't understand how anybody gets through the day if they don't believe in God. Now, you see, it's easy for us living in this country where we basically do anything we want to do for whatever reason we want to do it, and we don't have a lot of want, and we don't have a lot of personal suffering for anything. It's easy for us to listen to something like that and say, well, I can get through the day fine without God. But if you lived in that kind of a system, if you lived under any kind of tyranny of the world where it really pressed down upon your soul, you'd know how wonderful it was to have the presence of God in your life beyond any control that man might place upon your life. Now, we had a little conversation. The only regret I had in the whole thing was that I didn't get their names, addresses, and communicate with them over the years. But I have every reason to believe that they may still be strong in their faith, because for just a few minutes, just a few places, in the midst of a country and a nation where God was not just not wanted, but every effort was made to annihilate the very mention of God, there were found some heavenly places. You see, this is what a heavenly place is. It doesn't have to be in heaven. Now, heaven is obviously a heavenly place. But heavenly places for us as we go through our life, for the Ephesians, for God's people in every age, heavenly places have been those moments in their life when God's presence came down to this earth. Say, God doesn't have to leave heaven in order for us to have a heavenly place here in this world. Jesus doesn't have to leave his throne and literally come down here into this world. Because God is able to bow the heavens down to include any place on the surface of this planet. He just simply kind of presses the boundary that separates us, bends it down a little bit until suddenly we're in the presence of God. He hasn't left where he is. He's just blessed us with a little evidence, a little bit of the influence and the presence of heaven itself. Over in the book of Isaiah in the 6th chapter, I just want to tell you, sometimes heavenly places can just be so totally overwhelming that they put us on our face. They literally bring us to our knees. Over in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, we find a prophet telling us about one such experience that he had. In fact, it was most likely the first one, because it was when God came close, or when he was brought into a heavenly place, into the presence of Almighty God, and received his call as a prophet. But in that 6th chapter, Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." That means his glory filled it. "Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain or two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 the Lord of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could actually see things as they saw things in this world. We find it hard sometimes to find any evidence of God's glory in this world. But if you could see things from their perspective, if you could see things from the throne of God, you would see that there's so much of God's glory that's just moving around in this world, that it's, you could say nothing else. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Well, we read on that the post of the door moved, and at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. "Then said I, Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is an experience that brought Isaiah to a true evaluation of his worthiness before God. "I'm an undone person. There's nothing here that lifts him up, that causes the head to inflate. There's nothing here that causes him to boast or to be puffed up. But rather he sees what he is in his own self before God. "Woe is unto me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Could we not all say amen to that? I mean, yeah, we just spent 30 minutes singing hymns, praising God with our lips. Wonderful. But how long will it be before some uncleanliness, some unkind word, some thought, whatever, passes our lips? It doesn't even have to pass our lips. If it just pops into our mind or into our thoughts, guess what? God already knows about it. But see, here's the wonder of it all. God knew that Isaiah in himself was nothing. God never chooses men who are puffed up in themselves to be his spokesmen or his prophets or even his servants. Way up in the kingdom, by the teaching of Jesus, is where? In what direction? It's down. Down at the feet of Jesus. Well, down at the feet of our brethren. It seems that from the perspective of the heavenly kingdom, the best place to be is always down. But that's okay, because if we humble ourselves, in due season, God will exalt us. Now, this is not a mechanical thing. One of the things that makes the church such a heavenly place, when with the church fellowship to be a heavenly place, not the building, but the fellowship of the saints to be such a heavenly thing, is that when we walk in there, my word, if we could see them in their true spirits, if you will, we'd find they'd all be on their knees at each other's feet. They'd all be serving one another. They'd all be in this time frame in which we are humbling ourselves before the Lord, not in order to get Him to do something, but we're humbling ourselves before the Lord because we see Jesus and we see that that's what He did. But still, in our minds, we know that this is okay. I can do this. In fact, I can love doing this. I can love being in this attitude of humble service to one another, because that's where I experience the true heavenly nature of this heavenly place and receive the blessings of God in the very working of that. And knowing all the while that just as the Father exalted the Son, that the day's going to come when He will exalt us as well. Not to be above one another, but exalt us from this place to heaven's bright glory itself. Oh yeah, that'll be a wonderful time. We know what awaits us out there, but the question is, what do we do with all the time in between? Well, Paul says that we should be blessing our Father in heaven, our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, He already is. But that's what we ought to be doing, is blessing Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'll tell you, Isaiah ended up suffering a martyr's death for being a prophet of God in the midst of his ungodly people. That's what he said. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But I've seen the Most High. One of the things that makes us appreciate heavenly places in Christ is when God reveals something of His glory, something of His majesty, and it humbles us to the point of submission before Him. That's a heavenly place. Back over in the book of Genesis. Let's see if I can find that. In the book of Genesis, I think it might be around chapter 12. Chapter 15. We could have gone to a number of places, actually, because we're talking about Abraham here, and he had several of those times when he experienced what it was to be, to receive blessings, the blessings of God in a heavenly place. If you remember, he came out of Ur of the Chaldees and then went just so far to Haran, and then when his father died, then he went on, followed the Lord from Haran into the land of Canaan. And when he came into the land of Canaan, he came to a place and he set up an altar there to worship God, and he called it Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And other places in the record of Abraham's journeys, sometimes it's called, it's called El Bethel, which literally means the God of the house of God. You see that? Now we're getting to the very essence of this whole idea of heavenly places, because it's not just the place. Now we're memorializers. We like to build a memorial, man. If God reveals Himself somewhere, we put a marker on that. We mark the date. We kind of mark the place. We say, man, that was a heavenly place. But so what? We're talking about geography here. Yeah, Abraham built an altar. A lot of people built altars. What made that so special for him over the years and for his family beyond his life even? It's because there was a God who was actually there. The Canaanites had altars and they had gods. They had houses of their gods. They had Bethels, if you will. But what made Abraham's Bethel so important was that El was there. God who is the God of the house of God, he was there. And Abraham, that was a heavenly place for him. As long as everything was fine, he dwelt there at Bethel. When things got bad, we know the story, he went down to Egypt. And then when God literally drove him back out of that place, where did he come? The Bible says he returned to where he had been at the beginning. That was Bethel. He came back to the heavenly place because that's where God had met with him. Well, while he was receiving several different revelations from God about what God was going to do through his life, we find in chapter 15 that Abraham and he had a conversation. And we read at the beginning of that chapter that after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" Well, this is where God promises him, "Well, don't worry about this. You're going to have a son." And then Abraham says, "Well, how do I know that? What will you do to confirm to me that will be the case?" Well, as we read on a little bit, this was at night, and verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad," means outside, "and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Well, this is a marker for us as well. When somebody says, "Well, it sounds like what you guys believe, that there's only going to be a few people in heaven," we go right to this. No, it's not a few. I mean, it's as the stars of heaven and as the grains of sand on the seashore that cannot be numbered for multitude. That's how many this doctrine of grace and of God's sovereignty working in the salvation of his chosen people, that's how many is included in it. Not just a few, but a numberless multitude. We see Abraham, this was a heavenly place for him. It's the middle of the night. He goes out and all he can see up in the heaven is all these stars. And believe me, he saw a lot more stars than we could see. If we go out, we got haze, we got lights from all over. He was in the midst of pitch black darkness, and the stars stand out a whole lot clearer in that kind of situation. At any rate, Abraham had this revelation. God came near to him. The word of God spoke to him. And not only that, but it says he believed in the Lord and counted to him for righteousness. And I want to read down a little bit farther. In verse 8, the Lord God said, he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it," that is the land. "And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all of these, and divided them in the midst," that means he cut them all in half, "and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided him not." Well, here, picture this. He's got all these animals, and they've been cut in half and laid one half over against another. And there's like a pathway between all these pieces of animals. And we read that when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, now this is the horror of great darkness. Isn't that amazing? This is God obliterating all the light. I only know one other time when all the light was taken away. You know what that was? Yeah, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. But this is what God can do. A horror of great darkness descended upon Abram, and that said to him in verse 12, when the sun was going down low, a horror a deep sleep fell upon him, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And he goes on to relate to them all the things that's going to happen. And this goes all the way down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Well, here's the thing, that God appeared to Abraham in the midst of pitch black darkness as a glowing furnace that passed through the midst of those carcasses of dead animals. God made a covenant in that day with Abram. And that place manifested itself as a heavenly place for Abram. Don't think. I mean, how could you think that he would ever forget what God did when God literally bowed the heavens down to so that that place where Abram was literally involved in the presence of God. I believe he remembered that until the day of his death. In fact, that was part of the hope that he had. It was the confirmation of the covenant. We have just as sure a confirmation that's made to us when the very weight of what Jesus accomplished on the cross is brought home powerfully by the Spirit into our heart and our life, so that it is as though a horror of great darkness of our own sins descends upon us, and we're made to know that death is it's in our presence here because of sin, and yet into that whole mix comes the very eternal and everlasting light of God to convey to us the message that because I'm the God of covenants and I keep my covenants and my promises, that you will inherit all that I have promised to you in Christ. Everything that I have put in Christ is your inheritance. I want to tell you something. When the Lord comes that close to us, we know it's a heavenly place. And we could just go on through the Old Testament, all the places where Daniel had many times when the Lord and angels and all other things relating to heaven came close to him, and the wonderful experiences that related to us there in his writings. And we could just go on and on, but we don't have time to do all that. Because we'd have to basically read the whole Bible. How many times does David in the Psalms speak to us about God dealing with his soul? Well, it's 159 Psalms. They're not. I mean, 151 Psalms. 150 Psalms. I'll get straight here. 150 Psalms. Not all of them are David's Psalms, but every time you read a Psalm of David, you basically are getting the relation of some experience he had where he and the Lord came very close to each other. Very close to each other. There are those heavenly places that are above. In fact, we're told about some of that in Paul's writings. Now, Paul, we could go into his experience. You know, he had an experience where the Lord came really close to him too. And not just once, but many times. But that first time, it was like a horror of great darkness. In fact, it was so great that what? He had scales on his eyes and couldn't see a thing. He was blind. That's darkness. Until the Lord blessed him for the scales to fall away, and then he saw things. But he saw the Lord as, he saw Jesus as the Lord. Called him Lord. What would you have me to do? Who art thou? Well, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The Lord had been poking at him for a long time. And Saul of Tarsus has just been kicking as hard as he could against all that the Lord was poking at his conscience about. And I have every reason to believe that the more the Lord poked at his conscience, the harder his conscience became before the Lord. The more he wanted to persecute this Jesus group. And yet all the while the Lord is poking at him with the prod. until finally he just meets him on the road. Do you ever think that that Paul forgot that experience on the road to Damascus? Do you think he ever forgot or let it slip from his memory the experience of his being called to go preach the gospel and to suffer many things for the name of Jesus Christ? No, he didn't, yet that became a heavenly place because the Lord came into his presence. Now, I want you to notice here that in none of these cases does anybody mount up to heaven. In none of these cases does someone dial up God's secretary and saying, look, this is so-and-so. Do you know who I am? I want to meet with God next week. There's nothing like that. Every one of these cases where men and women come to treasure heavenly places where the blessings of God have been made known to them, it's God who initiates it. It's always God that initiates this and builds into our lives by doing that these heavenly places that we don't forget. They're not tied to geography. They're not tied to a structure or a building. They're tied to the El, or to the God of the house of God. And I'm thankful that it's that way. At any rate, if you will, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 17, writing to these wonderful saints, I really believe we would count it a great blessing in our life if we could have spent a while in the presence of the church at Philippi. In verse 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And then Paul's saying, use me as an example for walking acceptably before the Lord. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They're looking for earthly places. They're looking for earthly experiences. And he says, by doing that, they make themselves the enemies of Christ. But listen to what he says. He says, for our conversation is in heaven. And the objector would look at that and say, Paul, you've lost your mind. You're not in heaven. You're right down here on earth. In fact, you know, if you follow some people's teaching here, this was written from a prison. He wasn't in heaven. But he says, our conversation is in heaven. How can that be? How can we be in two places at the same time? How can we be on this earth? In fact, we can't get loose from this earth. You say, well, I'd like to go into outer space. Well, guess what? If you don't take the earth with you when you go into outer space, you'll die. You have to take the air, you have to take the water, you have to take the food, and you can't even get there unless you've got billions and gazillions of dollars and all the hardware to boost you up in there. But even for all of that, sooner or later, everything falls back to the earth. We are creatures of gravity. We are prisoners of gravity. How can it be that Paul says our conversation, our walk is in heaven? Well, it can't be at all unless the whole idea and concept of heavenly places becomes a reality in our lives. That God has blessed us not with two places, one strictly heaven, separated by who knows what from here on earth, but rather that while we are even here on earth, God has blessed us to be in heavenly places. Our conversation is in heavenly places. So that even while I walk here on the earth and my soul's and my feet, you know, are firmly attached to planet earth, there's a soul and a spirit within me that is born of a heavenly place by a God who is in heaven. And there is such sweet communication and such an unbreakable line of communication that I can literally be in two places at the same time. Do you know that every Christian is breaking all the laws of physics, which says that you can't have two objects occupying the same space? And you can't be in more than one place at one time. But you and I, we can be. We know we're here on planet Earth. And we have a better hope, really, than just that while we're here on planet Earth, it's all miserable. It's all weepy time. It's all suffering. It's crying time again every day we wake up. Oh no, not for us, brethren. Because our conversation is in heaven. It's in heavenly places, in Christ. He says, our conversation is heaven, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Someone might say, well, I don't like the idea of submission. I am my own person. My body belongs to me, and I do what I want to do. Well, I'll tell you why. You're going to be submissive down the road one way or the other. You're going to be submissive to death and the grave. You're going to be submissive to the judgment of God sooner or later. But praise God and thank your Lord Jesus Christ that you get to do all that submitting now. That you are submissive unto the God who loves you. You are submissive unto the Christ who saved you. And if you are truly conversing or having your conversation in heaven or in heavenly places, you're submitting yourself to the Word of God and to your brothers and sisters. And when the day comes that your poor body does submit to death here in this world, your spirit and your soul is not going to submit to it because it's going to be set free in the presence of the Lord. And the day is coming when you'll return with Him. And you know what? This old body that's submitted to death and to the grave, Jesus is going to set it free. He's going to set it free, set it back up, inhabit you in a tabernacle or in a tabernacle that cannot be undone. And you're going to know what it really is to be in heavenly places then. But what a hope we have now that our conversation can actually be in heaven even while we live here in this world. Over in Colossians, next book over, Paul addresses the same idea. He says in the third chapter and first verse, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Well, brethren, all I can say about that is, Paul says, if you be then risen. Well, are you risen? That's a question that can be put to any church, to any believer, really. Are you risen with Christ? Well, I hope I am. How would you know? Well, I had a time in my life where it seemed that the Lord came close. And I felt conviction for my sin. And I literally died to myself. Had nothing to commend myself to God with. And yet, His Spirit raised me up. Or you might say, well, I'm told by the Apostle Paul, and I feel like I've had some experience in this, that I was once dead in trespass and sin. And then the Lord came near and quickened me. Put life into me. And ever since then, well, He put a new song in my heart too. Yeah, well, if you be then risen with Christ, and Paul's assuming that the Colossian brethren are risen with Christ, he says, seek those things that are above. How do you get those things that are above? Let's all go out and jump up and try to touch the moon. It's 250,000 miles from here to the moon. Had a car that drove more than that one time, but none of it was going from here to there. I wouldn't want to have to... Well, I could jump up and try to touch the moon. You could jump up and try to touch the moon. Little Joseph or Jack or any of the children here, they could jump up and try to touch the moon. And one of us might be really athletic and get a foot or two closer. But is anybody going to jump up and touch the moon? How in the world do you access the things that are in heaven? Is it because you can jump higher than the next Christian? well, I can, if I'm a better Christian than all the others, I can get more of those things. No. You know as well as I do, it's got nothing to do with our ability. It has everything to do with the strength of our faith and the perception of our soul's sight. I'm not here to try and give you false hopes. I'm not here to try and get you to, you know, just puff yourself up, boost yourself up by telling you, unless you see yourself risen with Christ, none of these things are accessible to you. But if you are risen with Christ, here's the goal for you. Set your affections on the things that are above and not on the things that are here in this world. But how do I get them? Well, you get them because the Lord is pleased to come close to you. You can't get closer to the Lord. You know, I know the Bible says that draw close to Him and He will draw close to you. I believe that's the case in our hearts. But I want to ask you something. Dude, who is it that does the drawing close? We can never pull heaven down to us. God must always be the one who literally pushes the stuff of heaven down to us. Because until He comes and takes us home to be with Him, we'll always be the ones who are in need of more airdrops all the time. We need the big plane flying over, if you will, and dropping the supplies to us all the time because we can't get from here to there. Put hope in our heart. Well, yes, there are those things that are directly in the presence of God, and they are brought down to us through the Holy Spirit and through the work of the Holy Spirit, and received by faith from us. Now, turn over to Revelation, because truly there are those heavenly places that are above, and we desire to be in communication with them all the time. But here's another way in which, Revelation chapter 1, here's another thing for us to consider. I'd like to begin reading in the 10th verse of this first chapter. And I'll read for a few verses, so bear with me. John, in writing here, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, there's nothing better for us to experience than to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's not something I do for you. I'm not even sure that's something that your brethren can do for you. Because I've known people who came to church and said, you know, I just wasn't in the Spirit today. And not all the singing, not all the preaching, not all the praying got them in spirit. If we come to the house of God to meet the God of the house of God, then we're already in the spirit. John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it on to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists the churches there. And John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That means about the breast area. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's kind of the normal experience that occurs when somebody has this great revelation of Jesus coming that near to them and revealing himself in all of his majesty. I was going to say glory for a moment here, but this is different than glory. We associate glory as just light itself. But this is his majesty. Everything in here speaks about something that relates to his work and to his position. And we could spend a lot of time talking about all these things, but the very revelation of what John saw brought him to his face. I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. This is the one who stood in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And we're told that the stars are the churches and the candlesticks. Well, I'll just read on here. Write these things which thou hast seen, and things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and seven golden candlesticks. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest, they are the churches. Who's in the midst of all the churches? It's Jesus Christ. Who is it that speaks to every one of those churches by turn and by name? It's Jesus Christ. All of those churches, to one degree or another, have become heavenly places and should be heavenly places. How many of them were as heavenly as they should have been? Not many. Maybe none of them in reality. But this is the concern, that the heavenly one comes into the presence of his churches, and he's the one who constitutes them and makes them and fills them with all of the blessings that the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with. And the end result, the end purpose, is that we be that heavenly place here in the midst of this ungodly earth. There's a prayer for us. Dear Lord, make us the heavenly place that you design for us to be. Now, I'm not saying, Lord, make this church to be the heavenly place you designed for it to be, because we are the church. It's not a building, you know that. It's not just some organization or administration that's the church. It's the people. It's those who have banded together. Not just to say, well, we're banded together to keep house for the Lord. Well, we're banded together to be connected to each other. There's a lot of heavenliness in what ties the church together. And there isn't time this morning. May not be time in 10 mornings to get into all of that. But I just quickly want to get through a couple other points here this morning. There's no question, but as we read through the New Testament, that we find that the church is a heavenly place. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then a couple more things will be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, down towards the end of that chapter, Paul has a prayer. And his prayer is in verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do people experience this? I believe they experience it within the fellowship of the body of Christ. Just as Christ is sanctified forever, perfectly so, it's only in the body of Christ that we who have been born again, we have been added to the church as the Lord purpose for us to be saved, that we come to know and understand something of what sanctification really is. That we come to experience the answer to this prayer, that God sanctify us wholly, and I pray our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Do you want your body to be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you do. Some people don't like their body. Some people don't, they don't want their body anymore. In fact, their whole idea is the resurrection means we just kind of float off as some spirit to be in the presence of God. And the body just dissolves back into the earth, and glad to be done with that. But do you know God will preserve your body blameless? Now, he didn't say he would preserve it in its entirety. He knows where your body is. He knows where it goes. He knows where it's laid. I mean, it could be out in the middle of the ocean somewhere, and God would still know where it is. That's just telling us that God is never going to lose his people. He's not going to lose their souls. He's not going to lose their spirits. He's not going to lose their bodies. And he's going to bring them all into perfect agreement and reconciliation to himself and to the will of his Father. And while we live in this world, I want to be in a prayer. I want to be in a place where it is heavenly enough that prayers are offered up for the total preservation and salvation and sanctification of all that makes us who and what we are. That's a deep prayer. I don't have time to get into all of it this morning. Here's a few things. Just want to hit some high points here. There's no question. The Bible, the New Testament especially, speaks volumes about what? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's a heavenly place when God's ruling over us. It's a heavenly place when His influence is felt strongly in our lives, that it is a guiding influence, a directing influence in our lives. The kingdom of heaven, the God of heaven. When the angels came down at the birth of Jesus, they came to what? They came to a group of smelly old shepherds who were out there in the cold winter's night, however close to winter it was, I don't know. But anyhow, they came to a place where they were huddled up with their sheep. How in the world could a sheep pen be a heavenly place? Well, all it took was for the heavenly host to show up and it became a heavenly place. What made it a heavenly place? It was the fact they came down, and what did they do? They proclaimed the birth of Jesus Christ. The angel came down, proclaimed that, told them where to go, what to look for, and said, suddenly with the angel there was a multitude of the heavenly host, and they were singing praises unto God. Even a sheep pen, as rude and crude and socially unacceptable as it may be, became a heavenly place when heaven was literally bowed or bowed down to this earth. There's a heavenly country that we look for. And in that country, there's a heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly country, you can find that in Hebrews 11:16. Heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. If you remember, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. A city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And it wasn't a city in this world, it was a city that was above. Paul talks about us putting off this tabernacle and getting a better one. All the time throughout the Bible, the whole image is set before God's people that there are a lot of heavenly things that are ours. And just the hope of them, just the promise of them, just the being able to lay hold of them in a vision, if you will, or not an imagination of them, but in a visualization of those things, it becomes in our life as though we're in a heavenly place. Well, there's a heavenly image that we bear. There's a heavenly gift that we have received. It's a gift of life, of eternal life. And there are a multitude of heavenly things. These are all places in the New Testament, just in the New Testament, where the writer, whether it be Paul or Peter or whoever, speaks to us about things that are identified because of their origin and because of their relationship to that perfect and wonderful place we call heaven, which our souls have a great desire to go to. But the Lord says, let me put it in Paul's words. He says, I am betwixt two. He says, having a desire to be with the Lord, which is far better. But knowing, he says, that I shall remain here, which is better for you. I've talked and listened to many of the Lord's people who have testified to the same reality in their lives, and that is, it wouldn't bother me one bit if the Lord came back today and I could leave this place. I've known people who are on their deathbeds testified, I'm ready to go. They weren't saying, man, I wish I had a few more days. I wish I had a few more years. There's still things I'd like to do. Now, when God's people get close enough to where they can see, where their view is towards heaven itself, their home, rather than here in this world, they have no more use for In fact, it becomes something of a torture and an unpleasantness to remain here. But guess what? Paul would rather have gone on to be with the Lord. Who wouldn't want to go on to be with the Lord? Well, we may not like the sting of death that would be required for us to do that. We want to avoid that as long as we can. That's just our nature. But if we see these heavenly places, if we experience God's blessing of them coming close to us, if Jesus draws close to us and shows the great wealth of blessings that are in Him, how could we not want to be in that place? Then it would become an unbearable torment. If the clearer our picture became of all that the Lord has blessed us to have, that we receive in these heavenly places, it would become an unbearable torment. If we got a clearer and clearer view of those things and had no consolation of being able to receive any of them in this life. That's why the Lord has blessed us to be able to enter into, whether it's the kingdom of heaven, church, our own closet, the privacy of our own closet many times. The Lord turns that into a heavenly place as well. Just in our praying and our personal reading, it's amazing how the Lord's able to come close and turn wherever it is. Could be an airport waiting room, could be a hospital waiting room, could be anywhere where we are. The Lord is able to turn that into a heavenly place by bringing Jesus close to us. We are not, as Paul said, of those who didn't believe in the resurrection. We are not of all men most miserable. We are of all men most blessed. Of all men and women, we are most blessed. I don't mean to leave you in your minds thinking, well, he's saying that I'm better than believers elsewhere around the countryside. No. I would be delighted to give this message to every Christian in Lumpkin County. Everyone desiring to be closer to the Lord. I'd love to give this message to them. But you're here. And you get to hear it this morning. And whether I deliver it well or not is not the point. The point is you take this home with you. We should be blessing God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And it's in heavenly places. I don't see how you can separate those one from another. If the blessings are found in the heavenly places, and they all reside in the person of Jesus Christ, that's where I want to be. That's where I want to convince you that you should desire to be. And I believe that it is the desire of your soul that you be there, and that you be there more frequently. And if that be the case, then consider yourself blessed this morning. May the Lord pardon any error. Blessed truth is our prayer. Hundred ninety-one.